We're going back to the psalm that we began our worship time together this morning. Psalm 32. Initially, I thought simply to go on in our study in the book of Proverbs, but when I read this psalm yesterday, it seems that I remember that either in a Bible study or in one of our services, we've been through it before, but it was an appropriate psalm for us to look at this evening and ponder a bit as we get ready for taking the Lord's table together. Psalm 32, and it's appropriate to read the inscriptions that are here. They tell us sometimes who wrote it, sometimes details about when they were written. This does not tell us the details of when it was written, but it does tell us that David is the writer. And if you're reading from the Old King James, the word mashil, I believe, is a Hebrew word contemplation, is what it has in our New King James Bible. This is one of the what are called the penitential psalms. There are seven of these in the Psalter. When I was a boy growing up, and became conscious of it, I could hear my parents and other adults refer to the penitentiary, and that was a place outside of Hagerstown, the Western Maryland Penitentiary. What's that? Well, that's where the prisoners are kept. And if you know much about the etymology of that word, apparently it was the Quakers who began a transition in our law system that wanted to see prisoners moved into areas where they could be brought to feel sorry for what they had done wrong, and I guess revitalized and, you know, corrected in their ways and put back into society. Well, obviously, that hasn't worked very well. At least the last time I checked, the recidivism is pretty high in our criminal system, and at least the way things are done now isn't really helping that way. But this is a penitential psalm. We have someone, in this case it's David, who is expressing remorse, repentance for sin, sorrow over what he has done. And this is how he begins his writing. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's interesting, as David launches into this psalm, which is expressing some of his remorse, some of his repentance, that as he names, as he gets into these first two verses, he doesn't just, as some people would say, well, God, forgive me for my sins today. Did you notice that he actually uses three specific words? And in the Hebrew, two of these at least are very specific. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Isn't that interesting? You know, I mentioned this morning, and it's appropriate, that the more we grow in the Christian faith, one of the things that should be kind of almost a paradox to us is that the more we grow in our faith and the more we're being conformed into the image of Christ and we're brought in proximity to the truth and we understand the truth, the more sin becomes sinful to us. And the more egregious it is, and we realize that what we thought were big sins before, yes, they were big sins, and yet there were things that we were almost oblivious to. And we're looking at them now and we're saying, oh, that's wrong too. And what it does in the whole scope of things is it just magnifies the Lord's grace and his mercy in our lives. I mean, all of our lives growing in the Lord, I think will be growing to whole new levels on the one hand of the magnanimity of our God, his grandeur. We understand who he is. We're growing to marvel at him and how great he is. but we're also growing in understanding the sinfulness of sin. And there's that tension that's working out. Keep your place here and turn over, if you would please, to Romans chapter 4. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul quotes from David as he's establishing the wonderful premise that he does in all of his epistles, but especially in Romans, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And in chapter 4 of Romans, if you keep your place back there at Psalm 32, because we'll go back in a moment, he launches into a section which has been very, very helpful to me personally, especially as it has helped to address the tension that can exist as you read certain passages in the New Testament that seem to be saying in and of themselves that salvation involves faith plus baptism. Believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. Now, that's incorrect for several reasons, but as Paul is unpacking his teaching here, notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And now he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, by the way, I mentioned to you, this is from Genesis 15, verse 6. Some of you have footnotes in your Bible that say as much. The average person reads right by that, but there's a reason why Paul is quoting this, and there's a chronological significance to it. So he goes on to say, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And now he quotes those first two verses in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Now, I'm going to go just a little further to connect this to what I initially said about the connection of baptism and salvation. Paul says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. That's a true statement. So Paul asks, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised. And he means for there to be a pause. He wants us to ponder that. Was Abraham circumcised when the Scripture said that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Or was he still uncircumcised? And so he answers, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, that's a mouthful, and I guess in one sense it deserves a half hour just in itself to be talked about. But here's the thing that helped me in understanding the relation of faith and baptism. Abraham was counted to be righteous when he believed God. Paul asked the question, was he counted righteous when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? And what's the answer? When he was uncircumcised, right. Circumcision in the Old Testament parallels baptism in the New Testament. And what Paul is driving home is the point he's driving home is that it's faith that saves. The righteousness is imputed not because of anything we do, even obeying God and getting yourself circumcised, males in the Old Testament, even in following the Lord in baptism in the New Testament. My understanding is that's for believers anyway. You're saved, then you're baptized. So he's making a point. It is by grace through faith alone. Okay? Now, let's go back to Psalm 32 again. And I got a little ahead of myself because David opens this passage with the word blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and so forth. Anybody remember when the word blessed is first used in the book of Psalms? A few of you are smiling. Verse 1, Ruby, yes, sir. Psalm 1. In fact, do you know when it's used in Psalm 1? It's the first word, right? What does the psalmist say there? Blessed is the man who does these things. But why is the man in Psalm 1 blessed? Do you remember? He's blessed because he's chosen to lead a blameless life from our vantage point looking in. He's being obedient to the word of God. He's chosen to follow the Lord's standards for his life. So he says, blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but, what's he say? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by waters and so forth. By the way, in my Reformation Bible, there's a little note here. It says that the word blessed is a stronger word than happy. To be blessed is to enjoy God's special favor and grace. So that's what's being focused on here. Now, this is all well and good, but here the word blessed in these opening verses isn't used for someone who's been leading an unblemished life, is it? Did you notice that? It's being used of someone who has sinned but has now been forgiven. Now, how did this happen? How did David come to confess his sin? We'll look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Let me ask you again, how was it that David came to confess his sins? Did you notice that in those two verses? It appears that it wasn't an automatic thing with him. It wasn't like he sinned and right away he ran to confess his sin. But apparently there was a time in here where the grace, may I say, of guilt that comes on us as believers began to work on him. It's interesting, this psalm doesn't tell us the event that took place in David's life that he's speaking about. And that's good in one sense, because if we when we think of David and failure, where do we normally go? To Bathsheba, right? And the murder of Uriah. Big downfall on his life. But he doesn't say that here. And so in that sense, it's good because I'm not limited to my application to some big sin that I sin in my life. In fact, this can apply in all of life, in all of sin. But just for the sake of argument, suppose that this is coming off of that event, that notorious sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. If that's true, then the scriptures lead us to understand that David tried to hide his failures for almost a year. Now think about that a minute. Both here and over in Psalm 51, he lets us know that during those 12 months or so, what's the one of the phrases of a few years ago? It wasn't very pretty. I guess he was keeping up the outward front before people who really didn't know him. But inside, he said, God's pressure on me, the sense of guilt and the working of that just was tearing me apart. And by the way, guilt does that. There are certain things in life that just kill us. And that's one of them. What's the little adage, though, that joy comes in the morning? And one of the things with English is you can make a play on words. The immediate interpretation of that is joy comes in the morning. The understanding is, wait, and for the believer, joy will yet come. But what if you spell mourning M-O, not R-N, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G? If the mourning is there because I'm grieved over my failure, and there's, what is it Paul says, godly repentance works sorrow in our hearts. If that's what's coming on, joy comes from that. And by the way, that's one of the things that's missing in a lot of contemporary Christianity in the West, I'm sorry to say. We're just not really being honest with the Scriptures and honest with ourselves in that. So David's testimony, verse 5, is, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. By the way, notice he names all three categories of sin here. Sin, iniquity, transgression, just as he did back in verse 2. Selah. So, verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. Notice David doesn't say, for this cause everyone who is ungodly shall pray. Did you notice that? In fact, he doesn't even say, for this cause everyone who is carnal will pray, but rather, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. It's a very honest statement from Scriptures. Being a believer doesn't mean that I'm sinless. It simply means that my sins have been forgiven, and now I'm in that process of being conformed to his image. So this is something that everyone who names the name of the Lord, David says, should pray. Notice when he should pray it, by the way. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. David said, if this is done, the kinds of calamities that are spoken of here, this mighty waters, this flood of great waters, won't overwhelm. In fact, it's on the basis of this confidence that David responds really in praise and worship, doesn't he? Here in verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. By the way, if this were during that major moral fall that David experienced, do you think verse 7 was something that he said during those 12 months before he was confronted by the prophet, before he experienced real repentance and confessed his sin? We don't. He may have gone through the lip service of it to keep up a good front in front of people, but his heart wouldn't have been there. But now that he's confessed, now that he's right with the Lord, you're my hiding place. There's comfort in my heart. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. It's interesting, I mentioned this morning, I put verses 8 and 9 in quotes. I'd like to think of this as being the Lord's speaking now through David to his people. But it's very possible that this is simply David now speaking. And if that's the case, if this is David speaking to us, there's a counselor named Jay Adams that said that the natural response of forgiveness is to help others by sharing one's own experience and specifically by counseling others in trouble. And so if this is the case, if David has failed, he's repented, he's back in fellowship with the Lord, now he wants to help others, right? Not because I've never sinned, not because I've never been in trouble, but no, because I've been there and I've repented. God's restored me and I want to instruct you. But the other possibility here is that this is actually the Lord replying to David's worship. And he's giving a promise here of guidance, isn't he? A lesson on the need for constant yieldingness. And by the way, this was what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the prodigal son, wasn't it? The father spreads the feast in front of his son, who's been such a disgrace and a backslider, and he offers supervised instruction about the pathway ahead and personal counsel in all the decisions of life. But he gives a word of caution as well, doesn't he, in verse 9? Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be like the horse. What's the horse like? Some of you have been a whole lot closer to them than me. Horses can be restless, can't they? They have a mind of their own. They're going to move ahead, not because you ask them or tell them to move, but it's just what they want to do at that time. So he says, don't be like that. In fact, don't be like a mule either. I think even though you've maybe never been there, we all know the word that goes with mules. Stubborn, obstinate. Don't be like that. Don't refuse the direction of the Lord. Both of those animals, the psalmist is saying, need a bit and bridle to bring them into submission, to make them obedient. And if that's not how we're, as believers, how we're supposed to be conducting ourselves, what should we be like? And I think the understanding here is we're to be so sensitive that we don't need bit and bridle. We hear God's word, and we obey it. And the Holy Spirit prompts us, and we obey it. Somebody ought to write a song about trust and obey. One of you who have those gifts do that. Okay, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy for your upright, all you upright in heart. As far as David's concerned, the righteous man has it all over those who are wicked. Even when righteous men fall, when they're restored, it's so much better. There's just no comparison. Many sorrows, he says, that's the heritage of the wicked. But to the humble believer, there's a surrounding of mercy from the Lord, isn't there? So it's only right that those who are righteous, and that's what he says here, the righteous are to be glad in the Lord, to shout for joy. When was the last time you shouted for joy? You know, when I read this through this morning in your hearing, I thought, we're not going to do it tonight. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. Now, it's appropriate that we think in terms of what David wrote here as we get ready for our Lord's table this evening. If a man like David, a man who was after God's own heart, a man who was the sweet psalmist of Israel, who was used to write Scripture, was still every bit as we are, men and women who have feet of clay, who still had a sin nature, who had to walk day by day, moment by moment, with his Lord just as we do. It's an important word to us and a reminder, and it's meant to be an encouragement. All of those things. And wherever you happen to be in your spiritual life as we come to this moment this evening, may the Lord be pleased to use his word to accomplish his good end in it. It's always good for us to stop before we take the elements together and bow our hearts, bow our heads together, and take a moment to pray with David in another psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."